Well, now this evening, we want to seek to give a few guiding lines to the understanding of the Epistle to the Romans. I think that it's generally conceded that the Epistle to the Romans, in every respect, is a basic epistle. As a document, it is simply wonderful. And the argument that the Apostle Paul extends throughout the whole of the epistle is one which, for the most part, is fairly readily understood. But there are certain matters in respect of the epistle in which it is very easy for us, who are members of the body of Christ, to have misunderstandings. And it's in order that such possible misunderstandings might be dealt with that we this evening seek to give a few simple notes in respect of a true appreciation of this epistle, or I might say a few notes in order that as we approach the epistle we might be really aware as to the method in which we ought to understand it. The Apostle Paul writes to all that be in Rome, chapter 1, verse 7. And we know, of course, that we mustn't take that all in the all-inclusive sense, for the Apostle would be under no misapprehension. All the people in Rome wouldn't read this epistle. And he certainly means, as is made quite apparent in the verses that follow, all who were believers, all who, as he says, were saints, all those who, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, had been spoken of amongst all the other believers in the then known world. Now this company of believers in Rome was a company composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And it's most important, as we approach this epistle, and as we read it, to get a clear understanding of this. Each of the epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul before the end of the Acts had this fact in view, that the believing body of that time was composed of Jews and Gentiles. I think we might look back at Acts chapter 21, and in a few verses there we shall see the composition of the company who believed in those days when the Apostle Paul wrote these epistles. I might remind you that the epistles that were written by him before the end of the Acts were the epistles of Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the epistle to Romans, the one that we're looking at for the little while this evening. Now in Acts chapter 21, if you'll look at verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do thou therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, We have written and pleaded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now this is an account of something which happened when the Apostle Paul returned at the end of his third missionary journey to Jerusalem. Word had gone before him how that he was teaching the Gentiles in such a fashion as to cause the Jews to be upset. And the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, the apostles said to him when he got there, "Now look, Paul, these things are being said about you, that you're telling the Gentiles, preaching to the Gentiles, and also to some of the Jews who are in the countries of the dispersion, that they need not observe the law." Now it was quite true that the Apostle Paul did teach the Gentile believers that they had no need to keep the law of Moses, that they had no need to observe the very many and varied Jewish customs. But it was untrue that he taught the Jews that they need not keep the law. In fact, he was zealous of the law as they were. And so, on this particular occasion, the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem said, "Now look, Paul, in order to shut the mouths of those who are speaking against you, prove that you are still a law-abiding and law-keeping Jew. We have men here who've got to go to the temple in order to fulfill a vow. You go with them. Be at charges with them. And then everybody will see that you still keep the law." For, they said to Paul, "You see how many Jews there are that believe who are zealous of the law." Zealous of the law. And then, later on in the passage, as we read, they mention, as at verse 25, the Gentiles which believe, to whom we've written that they need not keep the law. Now, the position was this, that the leaders of the church, the apostles at Jerusalem, were perfectly at one with the Apostle Paul in respect of his ministry to the Gentiles. Though perhaps they didn't fully understand it, and I believe that Peter, amongst the others, to name the one, that Peter never really understood Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, even though they might not completely understand it, yet, as you read at Acts chapter 15, they agreed together that the Gentile believers were not to be brought under the yoke of the law, but that they were just given certain rules, which are called the decrees, to keep. They mention these decrees, they mention these laws in that verse 35. That they don't observe the law, save only that they keep themselves from eating things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Now those four particular rules were laid down after the great conference at Jerusalem that you read of in Acts 15, in order to be a guide to the Gentile believers. But the Jewish believers, at this time, all the way through the Acts, were very, very definitely keeping the law of Moses. And so, to return to what we said a moment ago, these leaders at Jerusalem said to Paul, "Now you see how many Jews there are who are zealous of the law. Jews who believe. Jews who embrace Christ." Now, not only at Jerusalem, but in all the various cities and districts to which Jews had been dispersed, there were those who, under the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul, and who, having heard the message of the gospel through other channels, believed and were still zealous of the law. And at Rome, this city to which Paul is now writing, there were Jews that believed who were zealous of the law. And along with them were Gentiles who believed, who didn't keep the law, who had no need to come under the dictates of the law of Moses. And it's to a company composed of both Jews who kept the law and Gentiles who had no need to keep the law that the apostle wrote this epistle, the epistle to the Romans. As we said a moment or two ago, it was a similar case to those epistles that he wrote, for instance, to the Corinthians. And you'll see in the first epistle to the Corinthians how that the fact that there were the two factions named in the epistle to the Corinthians as the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the two factions in the believing body. It was the case in other of the centers where there were churches, where there were companies, groups of believers. And it's a mistake for us to suppose that because this epistle to the Romans is a basic doctrinal epistle, that it wasn't written to the two companies, just as the other epistles that were written by Paul before the end of the Acts. Now, if we miss that at the very beginning, we'll get muddled as we go on through the epistle. Because it's quite apparent as you read through that there are certain parts of the epistle to the Romans that are written to Jews only. And there are other parts in which the Apostle Paul addresses the Gentiles only. Just have a look. Romans chapter 2. Verse 17. Behold, he writes, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now such words couldn't be addressed to a Gentile, for he knew nothing of the law. The law was given by God to Israel. Chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles, the words of God. Now you know the Ten Commandments are, in more than one place through the Scripture, spoken of as the words of God. The ten words. And when the apostle here speaks of the law, we must remember too that he doesn't only refer to what is known as the Ten Commandments, but he refers to all the law of Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the law of Moses. And when we take that into consideration, and when we put that knowledge into the epistle to the Romans, it throws a flood of light. And we understand it much better than if we forget that many of these words written by the apostle were written to Jews who were under the law. Chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now this was written to the Jew, for it was the Jews who knew the law. And those who knew the law amongst the Jews were under the law. Under the law. And so these to whom he was writing, this company of believing people, whom he refers to in chapter 1, verse 7, all believers in Rome, had in its constitution, this company of believers had in its constitution a number who were under the law, who knew the law. But it was also written to the Gentiles. For if you turn, for instance, to chapter 11, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 13, there he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So
So you see, here's a part in which the apostle very definitely says he's writing to addressing the Gentiles. So, to understand, and we repeat this by way of underlining because it's so easy for us to forget, to understand the epistle to the Romans properly, we always need to bear in mind that the apostle was addressing a company that was composed of Jews who kept the law, who were under the law of Moses. And he was also addressing a company in which there were a number of Gentiles who didn't keep the law, who had no need to keep the law, who, as he writes, were justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus, who were justified in such fashion, and they had no contact with or necessity to think about the law of Moses. When you see that, as we said a little earlier, it unlocks the key to a number of matters that would be as difficulties in this epistle. Difficulties which perhaps, just because we do see that this epistle to the Romans is a basic doctrinal epistle in respect of the gospel, such difficulties we often overlook. Just because we say this is a wonderful epistle and it speaks so wonderfully of the unfolding of the grace of God and the plan of God in salvation, and we don't take really to our minds as we should those little bits and pieces, those little touches in which the apostle says things that would, if we took them, bind us to the law. It's as well, of course, that we don't take them that way, but we want just to see the background, the reason why we shouldn't take those parts to ourselves. Because, in fact, they were written to the Jews who were under the law. Now, there are 75 references to the law in Romans. That might come as a surprise to you. In an epistle that's the basic doctrinal epistle in respect of the gospel of redemption, there are 75 direct references to the law. What would you say? I didn't realize that. No, you see, we don't realize it until we're pulled up and made to realize it. 75 references to the law. And if we really went through them all and took note of them all and reckoned them to be to us, as in a very vague way sometimes we do reckon these things all to be to us, then I'm afraid we should get very mixed up. Very mixed up. But when we see, and forgive me for repeating it again, but repetition is the secret of success. When we see that this epistle, so basic, yet nevertheless was directed to two companies of people who were bound together in one believing church, unless we see that, then we're likely to go on the rocks. Now, this epistle is wonderful, as we've already said, in its setting forth of the doctrine of salvation. And as I think the most of you know, it brings very, very clearly the great fact that whether the Jew under the law or the Gentile without the law, yet both in the sight of God were on exactly the same level in respect of sinnership. Now we must remember that. Jew and Gentile, in respect of sinnership, exactly on the same platform. You know, it was this which the Jews couldn't stomach. It was this which caused the Jew to get his back up. He considered himself to be above the Gentile. Why, he said, didn't God reveal himself to us? Didn't he give to us the law? Didn't he make covenants with us? Didn't he do this and that and the other? Why, we are much above the Gentiles. Yes, in certain ways, because the Jew had the law and the covenants and all the other wonderful blessings that were indeed their portion from God, the apostle says yes, they do have an advantage. They do. But it's only a dispensational advantage. It's not a spiritual advantage. I wonder if we can divide these matters in our minds so as to understand a little better. Now, dispensationally, the people of the Jews had been picked up by God in order that they might be his channel through whom he should bless the whole world. The promise had been given to Abraham, the promise that you read away back in Genesis chapter 12, that through him and his seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth should be blessed. And dispensationally, the people of the Jews had been put onto a higher platform than the Gentiles, in the respect only that they were to be made the channels who should first receive the blessing from God, then that it should flow out and down through them to all the families and nations of the earth. So that the fact that God had given to them the law and the covenants and the many other things did indeed put them on that advantageous level. They were above the Gentiles. But in respect of their spiritual need, they were on exactly the same level as the Gentiles. And the fact of that is borne out in that even though God had given them such advantage and privilege in giving them the law, etc., yet, in respect of obedience, they failed miserably. They were just as bad as any other nation or people. Just as bad. And their sins included idolatry, even as the heathen, the Gentiles, the nations, the dogs, as they called them. So that on the spiritual level, they were in exactly the same position as the Gentiles. Of course, had they responded to all the ministries of the covenants and the law and the other things that God was pleased to give them in order to make them to be his channel, had they really responded, then indeed they would have been better, both spiritually as well as nationally. But from the very beginning, even though God gave them the opportunities, they refused to respond in faith. They didn't, as the apostle writes when he writes to the Hebrews, they didn't mix faith with what God gave them. And they failed. They miserably failed. Now, when you come to this epistle to the Romans, you've always got to bear that in mind. If you don't, and now we say it for perhaps the sixth time, if you don't, you'll make a muddle of things. And you'll be taking things in this epistle and seeking perhaps to apply them to yourself when really they cannot be applied to you. For they're written, many of the things in this epistle, written to those who were under the law. Under the law. And we as Gentiles were never under the law. There are those, of course, who seek to bring certain matters in this epistle to bear upon Gentile believers today, and as they do so, as we've indicated, they make a muddle of things, and really, it's a tragedy the way things work out. And if only they realize the mistakes that they make, they might be sorry for it. But unfortunately, they don't realize the mistakes that they make. Now, we don't this evening want to go into any depth. We haven't the time for one thing, and I don't think this is just the place this evening to go into any depth in relation to the teaching of this epistle. We've mentioned already that in it we see the fact that Jew and Gentile are on one platform in respect of their sinnership. And what we say in respect of that, we say in respect of the fact of salvation. And the great verse that commences chapter 5 is true of both Jew and Gentile. if they will believe. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access and entering in by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And from that, coming to the next chapter 6, the apostle answers some matter that arises, and he says, what shall we say then? If we be justified by faith, well, we can continue in sin, that grace may abound. If it's true that we can really be delivered from all our sin by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has wonderfully forgiven us will forgive us again if we sin. Therefore, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the apostle uses a very strong little expression here. The fact of its strength isn't revealed in our authorized version. We just read, God forbid. But really, it's the expression which is used colloquially amongst us, no, 1,000 times no. It's very emphatic. God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then, in chapter 7, he brings before us the conflict that he himself experienced as he faced the situations in which he then found himself. And he speaks of himself, as you'll read in verses 14. We know, he says, that the law, now Paul, as a Jew, as we've already said, when he wrote this, was still under the law. For after he'd written this this epistle to the Romans, he went to Rome and fulfilled the vow along with the other four men. He was still under the law. And he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, or I know not. And what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is lifting up the teaching of the law to its truly spiritual level. He's speaking to people, chapter 7, verse 1, who knew the law. Remember, this primarily was written to the Jewish section of the believing company at Rome. Those that knew the law. But he lifts up the teaching of the law to a spiritual plane. And in these verses, the things that he says can be applied to both the Jewish believer, who was under the law, and the Gentile believer. For he lifts the fact of the outward ordinances of the law to such a plane where he says that the law can be of the mind and of the spirit. Now, when you put this onto the background of the understanding of the two groups to which he was writing, it will unlock certain difficulties. Now, I don't want to go into it further. As we said earlier, we haven't the time to go right into it just now this evening. But you think it out for yourself. Put the foundation, put the background, as it were, into its right place, and chapter 7 will fit in perfectly, and you'll see just how it fits. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's still speaking in respect of this as he lifts the law up to its spiritual plane. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. One wishes that we had much longer time just to pick out more specifically and definitely certain of these verses and truths that we can apply to ourselves most wonderfully. But we haven't the time. Then, as you turn on, as you all know, chapters 9, 10 and 11 very definitely bring before us the dispensational position of the people of Israel. I say the truth in Christ, he begins in chapter 9. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And he goes on in that chapter 9, chapter 10, and through chapter 11 to bring before us the position of the Jew as a nation, dispensationally, in the day that he was writing this epistle. Now, as we've many times sought to emphasize when looking at some of the truths as related in these chapters, we mustn't forget that what the apostle writes here in chapters 9, 10 and 11 was true when he wrote it, but that the position has changed since he wrote it. This was written before the end of the Acts. It was written before the revelation of the mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ, of which we are members. And the position of the people of the Jew, the people of Israel, at the time when Paul wrote this, was indeed just as he writes concerning it. They were the olive tree, and the Gentile believers were as wild olive, grafted into Israel's good tree. They were but guests of Israel. If you turn to chapter 15, I think one verse there might make it fairly clear. Chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is pleading that there should be generosity in a contribution for the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. Verse 26. And he commends what the churches of Macedonia and Achaia have done in making very good contribution to the common fund. It has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, this is verse 26, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, of Israel's spiritual things. It's the Gentiles' duty to minister unto the Jews in carnal things. Now, the position of the Gentile is made quite clear in this little phrase. The Gentiles are made partakers of Israel's spiritual things. Israel's spiritual things were a multitude. They were the olive tree. They had the root and the fatness of the blessings of God. And the Gentile believer of that day was but a wild olive slip grafted into the good olive tree. They had been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things. And in many senses, they were but the guests of Israel. Now, that pertained at the time when the apostle wrote the Epistle to the Romans. But not many years after that, as I suppose the most of you here know quite well, the position was entirely changed. For the people of the Jew refused, as they had done all the way down the ages before, since having first received the law of Moses, they refused the implications of the blessings that God would give them. They refused to take the responsibilities that should have been theirs as the people through whom God would bless the other nations. And so God finally had to cast them off as his people, at least for the time being, and the salvation of God was taken from them and given to the Gentiles. So that the Gentiles now have a position of much greater blessing than ever Israel could have had under the original law or under the new covenant in which they would be made to keep the law by the giving of the Spirit. The Gentiles are in a better position than ever Israel could have been. Well now, I think we'll have to call a halt there for this evening. We might take it up and go a little more deeply into some of the implications that are built up on that background in the teaching of the epistle. We might do so next Wednesday evening. But meantime, I would ask that you'll read through Romans with that background well in your mind. Let's repeat it for the last time this evening. And it was written to a believing company in which there were the two groups of believers. Jews who were zealous of the law. Gentiles who had nothing to do with the law. And if you remember that as you read through Romans, why, you'll see it opens up much of the truth that would otherwise be quite obscure. Shall we have a little word of prayer? Our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless to us this simple consideration of this part of thy word. We ask that thou wilt give to us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of thyself through this thy word. And help us as we truly realize the real background of the writing of this part that we have considered briefly this evening. Help us rightly to divide the word of truth that we may be such as shall be to the praise of the glory of thy grace. We ask it in the name of our Saviour and for his sake. Amen.